we are going to deal with the very terrifying topic of the unpardonable sin. And this has been a topic that has been misunderstood by many people. And I believe Satan loves to twist Scripture and then to take misunderstood passages and to use it to really torment believers, to get them to question their salvation, to get good, faithful Christians, perhaps with weak or sensitive consciences, to really doubt the promises of Scripture. And in my experience, this has been a very common one where young Christians, and not even necessarily young Christians, but they come upon this passage of the unpardonable sin and they imagine, well, what if I had committed this at some point in my life? And what if I am doomed and there is no hope of forgiveness for me? And what you should realize is that if you are one of these people, you are not alone. This misunderstanding of this text has plagued many children of God throughout history, one of which was the great pastor and author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. And John Bunyan wrote a book on his salvation, his testimony, his coming to Christ. And in this book, he talks about this season in his life where he was just vexed terribly. He was just tormented with all sorts of doubts of his salvation, believing that God had abandoned him. And at the heart of this was the belief that at some point in time he had committed the unpardonable sin. So he began to imagine himself as Cain in the Old Testament, who had the mark of judgment upon him, of Judas in the New Testament, who had betrayed Christ. And then he began to imagine himself as having committed this unpardonable sin. And it tormented so much that it actually drove him to thoughts of suicide. He contemplated just taking his life because he was just convinced that he had committed this sin. And he writes very colorfully in his testimony in this book. And listen to what he writes as he reflects upon his tormented state. He says, "Then would I be struck into a very great trembling, insomuch that at some times I could, for whole days together, feel my very body as well as my mind shake and totter under the sense of this dreadful judgment of God that would fall on those who have sinned that most fearful and unpardonable sin. I felt also such a clogging and heat at my stomach by reason of this my terror that it was as if my breastbone would split asunder. And then I thought concerning that of Judas, who by his falling headlong burst asunder and all his bowels gushed out." So he was in such torment. It was literally creating physical pain. He thought his chest was going to break open. Then he thought of Judas, you know, and taking his life and his body splitting open. And so just one thought went to one tragic thought after another. So Bunyan was tormented by this. And he was under the belief that the unpardonable sin was something that you could just kind of slip into. You could just be going along and then, you know, Satan tempts you just right and you have some sort of blasphemous thought about the Holy Spirit and boom, you are done. You are plunging headlong into hell and there is no hope for you. You've committed the unpardonable sin. No offer of forgiveness whatsoever is extended to you, and that is your indefinite state. And that's how Bunyan thought of it. And again, I have met more than a few people who have gone through seasons in their life where they have wondered if they themselves have committed the unpardonable sin. And so this week, really, I just want to lay the groundwork for understanding it. We'll actually get into exactly what is the unpardonable sin next week, and we'll establish sort of the foundation leading up to that. But I want to be careful not to downplay the unpardonable sin. My goal is not just to dismiss it and say, don't worry, you can't commit it or something along those lines. My goal is to really build up and uplift and put in his proper place the person of the Holy Spirit, and then to explain to you why Jesus would issue such a stern penalty in defense of the Holy Spirit? What is it about the Holy Spirit that is so extraordinary and so wonderful that when the Pharisees committed, or at least were very close to committing, the unpardonable sin, that it makes Jesus issue this incredibly stern and indeed terrifying warning against the Pharisees? So I think if we have a proper understanding of it, it's not something that we just brush away and dismiss and, oh, I don't have to worry about it. But it brings into the forefront the honorable ministry and person of the Holy Spirit. I think that's really the valuable lesson that God wants us to learn in this passage. So I want to read this text. It's one of those passages where I just want to read it from beginning to end so you can understand everything that's going on, and then we'll get into things. But look at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whatever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So really what we're seeing here is this incredible defense of the Holy Spirit by Jesus. So before we really get into this, let's fix our minds on who the Holy Spirit is. Because the Holy Spirit likes to be in the background, a lot of times the Holy Spirit can be that member of the Trinity that people know the least about. But it's important for us to understand who the Holy Spirit is. So let me just run you through a few passages that expressly state who the Holy Spirit is. So first of all, we know the Holy Spirit is the eternal God. The Spirit of God possesses the divine nature, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is God. We see that in Acts chapter 5, and verses 3 and 4. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" And then he says a little later on, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So Peter explicitly states, "Ananias, you've lied to the Holy Spirit," and then almost in the same breath, "You have lied to God." So the Holy Spirit is God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 17 and 18, you have another explicit statement that that the Spirit is God. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Now notice it doesn't say the Lord is a spirit. It's not talking about the nature of the Lord, who is not a body but a spirit. No, it says the Lord is the Spirit. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So the Spirit is the Lord. It's a very specific statement. And you have passages like Deuteronomy 32 and verse 12 that says, "The Lord alone did lead them." Okay, so the Lord, Yahweh God, alone did lead them, but Isaiah 63:14 says, the Spirit of the Lord did lead them. And so the Holy Spirit of the Lord is called of the Lord because the Spirit proceeds from God the Father. The Holy Spirit is also called Lord. So you have a lot of passages where the Spirit of God is simply called Lord and called God. Not only that, but you have a lot of other passages that attribute attributes of God to the Holy Spirit. Which, of course, if the Holy Spirit is not God, to attribute attributes of God to the Holy Spirit would be an utterly blasphemous thing to do. It would ruin the uniqueness of Almighty God. So you find in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 that the Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit. So the Spirit is timeless. He is without beginning and without end. He is beyond space and time. You have Psalm 139 that speaks of the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is everywhere equally present, just like God is, because He is God. In Psalm 139:7, it says, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? There's nowhere I can go where the Spirit of God is not already there, because the Spirit of God is omnipresent. And then the Spirit of God is called omniscient. So He is all-knowing. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. It says, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And searches there can also be translated fathoms or plumbs the depths. Now, I might inquire into the nature of God, but the Holy Spirit has the ability to plumb the depths of the divine nature. And that requires omniscience to be able to do that. So the Spirit of God is all-knowing. And so you see a lot of examples, and this is just a small sampling of all the proof in the Bible. The Spirit of God is God, and the Spirit of God is a person. One of the ways to tell if a religious organization is a cult is that they will refer to the Holy Spirit. They will deny that the Holy Spirit is a person, is the second person of the Trinity, and they will pretty much describe Him to some degree as a force. Spirit of God isn't a person. He doesn't have a will. He doesn't have mental faculty. He is a force. We know this is true of oneness Pentecostalism. I think sometimes we give oneness Pentecostalism a pass because, well, they're Pentecostals, they're under the evangelical umbrella, but they deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit, which is a serious, serious redefinition of God. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Christian Science, they all consider the Holy Spirit to be a force. John Owen has written an incredible book on the Holy Spirit, and he said the easiest way to discern that the Holy Spirit is a person is by finding verses that attribute will or volition to the Holy Spirit. So when we say the Holy Spirit is a person, we don't mean like a people person with a body. We just mean that He is an intellectual, volitional, thinking being. He's the third person of the Trinity. So John Owen says, all you have to do is find verses where will is ascribed, volition is ascribed to the Holy Spirit, and you will recognize that He is a being, right? And will implies a relationship. It implies kind of divine emotion. God's emotions are not exactly like ours, but there's a kind of divine parallel that the Bible teaches of. It implies relationship. And so when you see will attached to the Spirit, you know that you're looking not just at a force, but you are looking at a person. And so you see this all throughout the Scripture. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then they, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And the verse goes on. So what does the Holy Spirit do in Acts chapter 13? He says something. He sends out. So clearly you're seeing a will here behind the Holy Spirit. And then there's Luke chapter 12 and verse 12. Jesus is talking about He's going to go away. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you, or excuse me, this isn't the passage where he says he's going to go away and send the Spirit, but he's talking about the nature of the Spirit. He says in Luke 12:12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. It's kind of hard for a force to do any teaching, but a person can do teaching, and it's the Spirit of the Lord that will teach. And of course, we could go to other passages, and you're probably thinking of other passages, how the Spirit of God comforts. It's hard for a force to comfort, but the person of the Holy Spirit can minister. He can comfort us. His personhood is also seen in the fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. It's hard to grieve a force, but he can be grieved. Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so you just have passage after passage. Really, there is absolutely no excuse for anyone reducing the person of the Holy Spirit to anything other than the divine third person of the triune God. In fact, John Owen, it's pretty fun, pretty incredible to read this section after he just gives this avalanche of all these verses that prove the personhood of the Holy Spirit. He says these words, to suppose, therefore, that the Holy Spirit is not a divine person is for men to dream while they seem to be awake. In other words, what kind of person does it take to deny all the evidence of the personhood of the Holy Spirit? It takes a sleepwalker. And you think of a sleepwalker, someone who's, he kind of looks like he's there, he's walking around in the house, but you wave your hand in front of him, no one's home. It takes someone who is just out of touch with the biblical message, out of touch with the simple reality of Scripture, to deny the clear, repeated, thematic personhood of the Holy Spirit within the Scriptures. And I want to add one more thing. Even though, as I said, the Holy Spirit, by and large, stays behind the scenes, because the Holy Spirit's job is to push Christ forward. The Spirit wants to manifest Christ. So the Holy Spirit stays behind the scenes. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is the primary agent of regeneration and sanctification. So those are like the two biggest things, right, in the Christian life. When you become born again, it's the Spirit of God that causes you to be born again. Your sanctification brought about by the Holy Spirit. So listen to some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit equips and calls into ministry. He convicts, he empowers, he fills, guarantees, guards, helps, illuminates, indwells, intercedes, leads, produces fruit, provides spiritual character, regenerates, reminds, restrains, reassures, reveals, sanctifies, seals, selects, strengthens, and teaches. You think of all those ministries, you ponder all those ministries of the Holy Spirit, and you really meditate on that. And one of the first thoughts that are going to pop into your mind is, I am nothing without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I can't do anything in the Christian life. I can't be saved apart from the Holy Spirit, but I can't do anything in the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. And the second thought that comes up is, I really want to make sure I do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit is the one who gives me comfort, who teaches me, who assures me, who leads me, who reveals Christ, who illuminates my understanding of the Scriptures, then I grieve the Holy Spirit. I dampen the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I quench the Holy Spirit. I am going to also snuff out most of those other ministries in my life. And so it should be the chief concern of the Christian to live every day very careful that he or she does not grieve the Holy Spirit, because he does pretty much everything in our Christian life. He enables us to do everything in our Christian life. And so that is just a sampling. I mean, that is just a small piece of the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps now you can start to get a little insight into how horrible it is for the Pharisees to directly insult the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. So with that fresh on your mind, let's look back at the text in Matthew 12. Look at verse 22. This whole thing starts with this extraordinary healing on the part of Jesus. It says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. So most of the time in Jesus' ministry, physical illness, physical maladies are not connected to demonic activity. Usually you're just sick because you're sick. This person has a deformed hand or whatever it might be because of an injury or because of a sickness. But in this particular case, this man that Jesus healed was demon possessed, and demon possession was the reason why he was blind and why he was mute. And so when Jesus heals him, there is a triple miracle that takes place. The demon is cast out. Suddenly, his eyes can see. They can behold beauty. And suddenly, his mouth is open and he can speak perhaps for the first time in his life. So it's this triple miracle. It's this extraordinary miracle. And it really gets people's attention more than a lot of the other miracles that Jesus was doing. And verse 23 says, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, this cannot be the son of David, can he? Now in the Greek, you can tell if a question expects a negative or a positive answer. And this question actually expects a negative answer. So the crowds are still quite incredulous. They're still saying, I mean, this isn't the son of David, right? This isn't the Messiah, right? And expecting someone to say, no, couldn't be. But the fact that they raise the question tells you that they're thinking about it. They are proposing the possibility that such an extraordinary triple miracle was perhaps a sign, perhaps, just perhaps, that the Messiah is Jesus. And they use the term Son of David, and Son of David is one of the more popular titles for the Messiahship of the coming Messiah. So they're still doubtful, but they're toying with this idea because of this extraordinary miracle. Now, we already saw earlier in this chapter, in verse 16, that Jesus told those people that he had healed to conceal his identity. And we saw the reason why he did that was to sort of dial down the hostility that was growing between him and the religious leaders. The more people he healed, the more powerful of a person he became, the more extraordinary his signs and wonders. The religious leaders saw that, and their insults got worse, and their plotting for his death got worse. And all this was a big distraction to what Jesus really wanted to do, which was to minister to the down and outers, to minister to the masses, to minister to the bruised reeds and the flickering wicks, if you remember the previous context that we talked about. So he wants to dial down the heat, not because he's afraid of controversy, but so he can better and more effectively minister to the rank and file common person that is coming to him for healing or to hear his preaching. And so here we have a situation where an extraordinary miracle takes place and the Pharisees find out about it. So Jesus was trying to conceal his identity as the healer, but in this particular case, that does not happen. The Pharisees hear about it. It's bad enough that they hear about it, but they also hear the people saying, hey, is this implying that Jesus might be the Messiah? Might he be the son of David? And once they hear this, well, they lose their cool. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now that, especially if you've grown up in church and you've grown up with the scripture, you've read that a lot. But as I was just studying this out again this week, the depth of evil behind saying that the pure, righteous Son of God is empowered by Satan himself makes it even difficult to talk about out loud. Makes it even difficult to preach to a certain extent. And so here's the religious leaders. If they can't succeed at this point in killing Jesus, well, what's the next best thing to killing him? Let's think of the the most evil, seditious, grotesque, blasphemous lie we can think about, and let's pit it on Jesus in order to absolutely decimate his character, in order to absolutely discredit him before the masses. And they succeeded. The most evil thing they could think of is to say that Jesus' power was not from the Holy Spirit, but was from the most evil, debauched being under the sun, who is Satan himself. But they use this term, Beelzebul. And Beelzebul, what does Beelzebul mean? Well, Beelzebul comes from two words. The first is Baal, B-A-A-L. And that's a reference, it was sort of a term for, it was a catch-all term for the gods of the Philistines, but more of the prominent gods of the Philistines. So it came the idea of the most prominent god of the idol-worshipping Philistines. And then you have this word Zebul, Beelzebul, which could mean to rule or reign over. So it's kind of like saying the god of the gods, but they're talking about the god of the pagan gods. It could, some say it's connected to the Philistine god of Ekron, which means not god of gods, but god of the flies or lord of the flies. And flies, of course, are defiling and nasty and germ-filled. And so it's the god of everything that is evil and vile. In 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 3, we see wicked King Ahab. He gets sick. And instead of inquiring to the one true God, if he's going to get better, he sends out a servant to inquire of the god of Beelzebul whether he's going to get better. And Elijah intercepts him in 2 Kings 1, 3. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebul or Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? So we know there was an Old Testament deity with the, you know, there's just one change in the letter, but named Beelzebub. But by the time of first century Palestine, by the time of Christ, Beelzebul had become this catch-all term for everything that was unholy and filthy and defiling and desecrating and blasphemous before God. So rather than just say Satan, you kind of bring together everything blasphemous and everything defiling straight from the unholy bowels of hell, and you put all that together, and that's Beelzebul, and that is your name for Satan. And that is the name that they chose to say was behind the ministry of Christ. So it's not even enough for them to say that Satan is behind the ministry of Christ, but they have to grab all the unholiness and wretchedness of Satan and say that is really behind the ministry of Christ. And so it's a horrible, horrible thing to do to the pure, spotless, untarnished, undefiled, holy Son of God. And this is one of those moments where you just marvel at the restraint of Jesus, that he just didn't drop some sort of cosmic bomb and wipe everything out and just, you know, go back into the fellowship of the Trinity and be done with the human race. You just marvel at him for having the restraint of actually going on after this point. And you think to yourselves, Pharisees, you have no idea who you're talking to. You have no idea of the implications of what you're saying. Well, as horrid as this is, it's interesting. Modern Judaism has tried to distance themselves from this sort of vile attack. You ask an Orthodox Jew who they think Jesus is, they'll say, well, we believe he was a good prophet. We just don't think he was the Messiah. But actually, if a Jew, an Orthodox Jew today, would go back into their sacred writings, they would find that the accusation of the religious leaders actually made it into Judaism's holy books. There's one particular book called the Berita, which is not as authoritative as the Mishnah, but it's sort of tradition outside of oral tradition, and it's still very authoritative. And in the Berita, it specifically tells us what they think Jesus was all about. One passage says, Yeshua of Nazareth was hanged on the day of preparation for the Passover because he practiced sorcery and led people astray. And then later, the Berita says, and a master has said, Yeshua of Nazareth practiced magic and led Israel astray. So even well after the times of Christ, how did they account for the ministry, for the power of Jesus? It was sorcery. It was black magic. It was from the devil. So this actually went down to their tradition. And early Christian apologists like Tertullian and Origen actually had to combat this smear campaign that was leveled against Jesus. They actually had to write in their apologetics against the idea that Jesus' ministry was empowered by dark magic and sorcery and was rather a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting to look at that and realize all that started right here in the oldest document of the life of Christ in false accusation against Christ. And it's interesting, this hideous lie that Beelzebul was behind the ministry of Christ is stated in multiple different ways in the Bible. So it becomes evident that this isn't something that they just said once and, you know, maybe that's going too far, but they said it on multiple occasions. Back in chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus said that they actually called him Beelzebul. Not that he was just empowered by Beelzebul, but they actually called him Beelzebul. In other words, he is Satan incarnate, Satan in the flesh, which was the exact opposite, of course, of who he was. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, it was said that he is possessed by Beelzebul. So rather than Jesus being demon-possessed, he's Satan-possessed. And in this passage, it simply says he performs his power. And so they restate the same blasphemous lie in multiple different ways. And it's like someone who's just throwing something against the wall, hoping it sticks. They're just throwing it out into the masses and hoping that the masses buy it and say, yeah, we can't deny the power of Jesus, but we know now where it comes from. It comes from Satan himself. Now, one of the jobs of the religious leaders was to sniff out false teachers in the land. They actually had a duty to do this. The book of Deuteronomy talks about the religious leaders having a duty to find false teachers. And we as Christians actually have this duty. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says we are to test the spirits. Every time we read a book, we read an article, we listen to a sermon, we watch a religious YouTube clip, we are to have a discerning spirit, be measuring it against the Word. Does this match up with the Word of God, what the Word of God is saying? And so the religious leaders were supposed to be traveling throughout Israel, making sure that no man was rising to prominence and teaching things that were false, but there was actually a criteria that they were supposed to follow, a biblical criteria that would help them discern if a person was actually a false prophet. And we're not going to take the time to read this, but I'll give you the references. You could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20 through 22. One criteria is that if he makes a prophecy and the prophecy does not come to pass. Now, you would think that would be a no-brainer. If that was applied today in the charismatic church, it would pretty much across the board show that the vast majority, if not all, of prophecy that is going on is a false prophecy because false prophecy is so prevalent in that community. But here is a standard. If he gives a prophecy even once and it does not come to pass, he is a false prophet. And then you have Deuteronomy chapter 13. In verses 1 through 5, if a prophet's miracle ministry is powerful, is effective, so he's making prophecies that are coming to pass, he's performing miracles, they're clearly powerful, but he's using the signs and wonders to lead the people away from the one true God. So you can have legitimate miracles, but if those miracles are used to lead people away from the one true God, then he is a false prophet. And then you can read 2 Peter and Jude, and they say if a false teacher uses his influence to justify materialism and worldliness, big fancy word for that is antinomianism. If he uses his prowess to bring the world into the church to justify a self-centered life, then he is a false teacher. And so there are things that the religious leaders could have gone through in the Scripture and they could have measured against Jesus to draw a conclusion. But the reality is, that Jesus didn't violate any of those things. He didn't falsely prophesy. He didn't lead people away from the one true God. Everything he said was true and pure. So they had no biblical standard by which to condemn Jesus. And so their condemnation was rooted purely in the fact that Jesus had exposed the religious establishment as prideful and hypocritical. It was a false religion because, first of all, they had a false gospel. They had a works-based gospel. But they were prideful and they were hypocritical. And Jesus blew the cover off that. And once he blew the cover off that, they were going to do everything they possibly could to discredit Jesus. But they had no biblical criteria by which to discredit Jesus. Well, besides being just downright blasphemous, what they say to Jesus is absolutely nonsensical. So the first thing Jesus does is he kind of gives some rapid-fire responses as to why what they're saying is really so insane, so ridiculous, so nonsensical. And so the first thing he says in verse 25, just kind of paraphrasing Jesus' words, he essentially says, if I'm from Satan, then his kingdom is divided. If I'm from Satan, it must mean that his kingdom is divided. So look at verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So this is straightforward. Jesus has been wreaking havoc on the demonic world since he's been there. He has been wreaking havoc on the kingdom of Satan since he's been there. He's been reversing the curse. He has been casting out demons. He has been healing people. He has been restoring people's health. He's been restoring families. He's been doing all these things. And if all this sort of trouncing of the kingdom of Satan is being empowered by Satan, then clearly the kingdom of Satan is split. It's divided. If Jesus is really from the dark side, then what this shows is that the kingdom of Satan is engaged in a massive civil war. That Jesus, now empowered by Satan, is fighting against Satan, and Satan's kingdom is just fractured and divided, and it is going to fall, and it is going to implode. And of course, we can look around us, and they could look around them, and they could see that Satan and his kingdom are alive and well. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of suffering. And so Jesus is simply bringing this out to show the absurdity of that kind of statement. It wasn't that Jesus was just doing a few miracles here and there and preaching a few sermonettes here and there. No, for the last year, he had been completely upending the kingdom of Satan. And so if that's done through the power of Satan, what does that say about the kind of internal implosion that must be taking place within the kingdom of Satan? So it's a pretty ridiculous argument. And then the second absurdity, second nonsensical statement that they make in verse 27, to kind of, again, paraphrase Jesus' idea here, your accusation would condemn your own disciples. Your accusation against me would equally apply to your own disciples. So he says in verse 27, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, sons here refers to the disciples, the spiritual offspring, so to speak, of the Pharisees. By whom do your disciples cast them out? Now, Jesus is not saying that the sons of the disciples are definitely casting out demons, but that is the argument. So allegedly, they're casting out demons. So he's asking, what's the power behind their alleged casting out demons, as you know, say that they do? So if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. So he's taking their argument and showing how easily it can be used against them. The thing about baseless accusations, groundless accusations, is that they can easily be turned around and used against the person. And so if I were to say, all lawyers are corrupt, all lawyers are evil, there's not one good lawyer out there, and then my child were to grow up and become a lawyer, I would probably say, all lawyers are evil except my child. I still maintain my broad brush, baseless, no criteria accusation, but I make this arbitrary, random exception to my child. And that baseless exception would prove the arbitrary nature of my accusation. The fact that I am so arbitrary and just making an exception for someone because they happen to be related to me, but still I maintain all other lawyers are corrupt, shows that my argument is irrational just by the sheer arbitrary nature of it. And so the Pharisees arbitrarily said, all of Jesus' miracles are of the devil. All his casting out of demons are of the devil, with no basis whatsoever. And Jesus simply turns the question around and says, well, then, what is the power behind your sons, your disciples, when they cast out demons? Because if you have no standard, then when you dismiss all of my casting out of demons, that turns around and equally applies to your disciples allegedly casting out demons. If there's no standard in criteria, then it just shows the absolute arbitrary nature of your accusation. And behind an arbitrary, no criteria accusation against a person is the motivation of something dark. Maybe envy, that's what it was with religious leaders, jealousy, bruised pride, envy. This is sort of precipitating these groundless accusations against Christ. And Jesus essentially saying, if you want to play that game, then not even your own disciples have any basis for how they can cast out demons. One author wrote, envy causes persons often to condemn in one what they approve in another. You ever caught yourself doing that? Envy causes us to approve in one what we disapprove in another, a double standard. And a double standard is simply a symptom of a dark, ungodly motivation that is lurking in the background and needs to be dealt with. Well, after Jesus points out these two sort of nonsensical implications of their accusation that he is empowered by Beelzebul, these nonsensical implications that, you know, if this is true, Jesus is from Satan, then Satan's kingdom is falling apart, is divided, and you have no criteria whatsoever to defend your own disciples who you say cast out demons. So after pointing this out, irrationality of their argument, he then makes two very intimidating statements, very intimidating observations. The first is basically, if I'm right, okay, if I'm not being empowered by Satan, but rather I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit, then that means the Messianic kingdom is getting ready to break into your midst. Look at verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If you're wrong about this, Pharisees, you're really wrong. And this is about the worst thing under the sun to be wrong about. If my power is truly from the Holy Spirit, then that makes me the Son of God. That makes me the Messiah. That means that all judgment has been handed over to me. That means the Messiah, with judgment under his wings, is walking around in your very streets, and the kingdom of God is ready to break into your midst. And we have to say, eventually, the Messianic millennial kingdom will break into their midst, and these same Pharisees have yet, future tense, to stand before the great white throne and to look upon the very Christ that they said was empowered by Satan himself. Imagine being the Pharisees. And imagine looking at that great white throne with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whose eyes are fire, who is blindingly radiant, with the rod of iron in his hand, getting ready to unleash final and ultimate and permanent judgment upon the world, and thinking to yourself, that is the man that I said was empowered by Beelzebul. I don't imagine there's a more terrifying thought than that. And that judgment is yet to come for the Pharisees who did not repent. So it's an intimidating statement. If I am really of God and my works are really of the Holy Spirit, then no one wants to be in your shoes where you are right now. And the second intimidating observation that Jesus made is essentially this. If I am plundering Satan's house, it actually means that I've overpowered Satan. Okay, so rather than being empowered by Satan, if what I'm doing is of God, it actually means that I've overpowered Satan. Look at verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So Jesus is just giving a simple analogy. If you want to break into somebody's house, you want to steal their property, well, you're going to have to deal with the head of the home, right? You're going to have to deal with the man of the house. There's going to be a guy standing in the doorway with a 12-gauge shotgun. You're going to have to get past him in order to steal his property, right? And so Jesus, everybody with eyes could see that for the past year, Jesus had been plundering the property of Satan. And there is a sense in which this world is Satan's playground. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to Satan as the god of this world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, or lies under the influence of the wicked one. When Satan was kicked out of heaven, he came to this earth, and very quickly you can see sin just spin out of control. This is his playground, and for the past year, Jesus had been on the earth, and he had been plundering Satan's house. And so the question is, Jesus, when did you get past the strong man? When did you get past the man at the door, Satan, in order to do this to his house? And I think the clear answer is the wilderness temptations. Before Jesus began his formal ministry, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was there that he defeated the devil, and it was Jesus' way of showing that he had come to Satan's playground. He had come into his turf, and he was going to defeat him in the wilderness temptations as a sign of the defeat to come. And he was going to undo the works of the devil all through his ministry. And then, of course, ultimately on the cross, when he declares it is finished, he destroys, the Bible says, he destroys the works of the devil through the empty grave. He seals that final defeat of the devil, the inevitability of the final defeat. He breaks the back of sin and death. And so the wilderness temptations was sort of the bellwether of this ultimate defeat to come. And so I think by Jesus saying that he was plundering the house of Satan was indicating that he had in some way dealt with the devil before he began his formal ministry. So really, if you look at this second intimidating statement that Jesus is saying through this metaphor, he's really saying, far from being empowered by Satan, my ministry shows that I am here to overpower Satan. You've got it wrong. You've got it opposite, Pharisees. And then Jesus gives this final sober word that we'll look at this morning. So I guess we could say there's three rather intimidating statements that Jesus makes. And look at verse 30. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." Here you have this simple, absolute statement that there is no such thing as neutrality. You are either with God or against God. You cannot say, well, I'm for God. I just don't really ever read the Bible, and I don't really read the words that he's instructed us to obey. And, you know, I'm not really connected with the church, the body of Christ, which I know was his idea. You know, I'm not really doing these things. I sort of worship God on my terms, but I'm still for God. And there's no such thing. You are either, the scripture reading that we read this morning, you are either loving God and obeying his commands, and you are for God, or you are against God. There's no fence sitters. That is a part of the imagination. Some people might refer to other people, well, it's kind of neutral, you know, they don't dislike God, and you know, you can't really put them in a category. Well, no, here Jesus says there is no neutrality. You're either with me or against me. And he goes on, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus is calling the Pharisees to think about their situation. Where you stand at this point, Pharisees, determines absolutely everything. If my kingdom is ready to break into this world, you're either a part of that victorious kingdom, or you are on the receiving end of the judgment that's going to take place as this kingdom takes over the world. So you're either a part of the victory, or you're a part of the defeat. If I am truly overpowering Satan, then you are either on my side, and you're accompanying me in the advancement of the kingdom as we overpower Satan, or you are perhaps unwittingly on the side of Satan, and you will be crushed and you will be defeated along with the devil. You're either in one place or the other. You're either working with God to gather souls into the kingdom of God, or he says you're scattering tares, lies, opposition, deceit, and you're a part of the problem and not a part of the victorious army of God. So what Jesus is saying here is the stakes could not possibly be higher. It's really a matter of eternal heaven or eternal hell. What you do with Christ, what you do with his word, what you do with his kingdom. Now, we're not going to get into verse 31 this morning, but as you get into verse 31 with this big lead up, as Jesus starts to talk about the unpardonable sin, you can almost feel the temperature drop. It's almost as though the sun becomes eclipsed. And in Mark's account, Mark actually says that Jesus calls the Pharisees to himself. So before they're sort of scattered out in the crowds, and now he calls them to himself. It's like having to go to the principal's office. I want you to stand right in front of me, Pharisees, because I know what you've said. And then he begins to talk to them about the unpardonable sin. And we're going to look at that next week. But I know I have not given you yet the answer on the unpardonable sin. But I do want to give you the truth that calmed John Bunyan's heart as he was being tormented by the unpardonable sin. So I want to leave you not hanging. I want to leave you with a message of hope. So this is the truth that the Holy Spirit kindly and graciously used to calm John Bunyan's heart and allow him to enjoy the certainty and grace of his salvation. And I'll give it to you in John Bunyan's own words. And we'll close with this. But listen closely. John Bunyan writes, "And being now ready to sink with fear, suddenly there was, as if there had rushed in at the window, the noise of wind upon me, but very pleasant. And as if I heard a voice speaking, 'Didst thou ever refuse to be justified by the blood of Christ?'" So if you missed the first opening part of the sermon, John Bunyan is in torment. He's believed he has committed the unpardonable sin. He's just in a state of affliction. And suddenly this thought from the Spirit of God springs onto his mind, "Didst thou ever refuse to be justified by the blood of Christ? And withal I was made to see that designedly I had not. So my heart answered groaningly, 'No.' That is, no, I have not ever refused the justification of Jesus Christ." He goes on, "Then fell with power that word of God upon me," Hebrews 12:25, "See that ye refuse not him who speaketh." This made a strange seizure upon my spirit. It brought light with it and commanded a silence in my heart of all those tumultuous thoughts that previously, like masterless hellhounds, roar and bellow and make a hideous noise within me. It showed me also that Jesus Christ had yet a word of grace and mercy for me, that he had not, as I had feared, quite forsaken and cast off my soul. So he thought he was abandoned until he remembered that precious truth out of Hebrews 12:25, don't reject him. And until he remembered that, or until he thought that question, have you refused the justification of Jesus Christ? And he knew immediately, no, I have not. I am a desperate sinner. My only hope is the justification of Jesus Christ. I know, and you can see that reading Bunyan's testimony, he knows how deep his sin goes. He knows how evil his heart is. And so when he sees afresh the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he sees Christ crucified for him and for his justification, Bunyan is saying, I would never refuse that because I'm desperate for it. I'm desperate to be forgiven of all my sins. The worst sins that I've committed, the most minor sins that I've committed, I need them all to be forgiven. I need to be justified. I need to be declared righteous. I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No, I have not resisted that because I know that is my desperate need, is the forgiveness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And once he remembered that he had not resisted, but he desired that, then he believed that God had not abandoned him. So that's the power of the gospel that's spoken into our hearts that so often are filled with doubt and worry and all sorts of fears that the enemy would bring into our mind. The gospel is always God's trump card beyond anything else. So I pray that that ministers to your soul, especially if you're a Christian, and if you're not repented and surrendered to Christ, that you would contemplate your guilt before God, your sins. You would contemplate his provision on the cross for sinners, that you would not trust in works, but you would trust in the work of Jesus Christ alone, and you would be saved. You would surrender your life in faith alone to Christ alone, trusting in no one or nothing other than Jesus Christ, and be wonderfully saved so that your heart can be secure in the ministry, as we are learning, of the Holy Spirit. So next week, we'll get a little more specific into this unpardonable sin that Jesus communicates to the Pharisees. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, again for your word. Lord, we pray that you would minister the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, to every true child of God who is unduly burdened by the many fiery darts, many doubts and temptation that the enemy hurls our way. And Lord, for those who know, God, that their life is barren of the real, powerful, transformative work of the Spirit of God, I pray that they would sense even now by your Holy Spirit their desperate need of the salvation of God. And they would call out to him even now where they sit and find themselves saved, find their conscience appeased and calmed, and rest in the rock-solid hope of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.